Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
1 Peter chapter 1. The three virtues that Paul sets forth as being of greatest importance in the believer's life are faith, hope, and love. They are three things that we need now. We've been doing this series and studying, spending a couple weeks on each one of those items, faith, hope, and love. We spent the first 2 weeks looking at faith, and as we did that, we cited probably one of the most definitive verses on the topic of faith. It's Hebrews 11:1, where the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now the temptation is to think when you look at a verse like that, that faith is like the star of the statement, but it's not, because hope actually is. If you think about it, faith is the substance of the thing I'm hoping for. So then faith is the supporting actor, and actually hope is the star of the statement. If you don't have hope, faith has no function. So you can't have faith if you don't have hope. We said it last week that secular hope and biblical hope are very different, because, you know, biblical hope is not wishy-washy. It's not vague. It's not some sort of visceral feeling. Bible hope is a confident expectation of good. It's anticipating a favorable outcome. It's a favorable expectation. Now, earlier this week when I was studying, and my wife, Elena, knew what I was studying, she actually emailed this to me. It's brilliant. She said this. She said, "Sometimes people misunderstand hope. They think to struggle is not to hope. In other words, if there's struggle, there is no hope. The very opposite stands true. To hope is to struggle. To hope is to trust. And to hope is to try, because it is in the struggling, the trusting, and the trying that we become open to receive the promise of hope." Bible hope is expectation. And generally in life, how many of you found this out? You get what you expect. You do. For instance, if you say things, "Well, if I open up my heart, you know, people will just betray me." Well, then you get what you expect. If you say things like, "Well, you know what, I've always had the same problem. This always happens to me." Guess what? You get what you expect. You know, "I'll never get ahead. I'll never amount to anything. No one really likes me. Nobody really respects me. No one really cares about me. My father had this issue, his father before him, and so do I. This is just who I am. These are the cards that I've been dealt. I'll never change." And guess what? You get what you expect. Do you expect to be healed? Do you expect to have peace and joy? Do you expect to realize your purpose? Do you expect to increase your influence? Do you expect to break free from addiction? Do you expect to have a more tangible, ever-growing personal relationship with God? Do you expect to be made whole? My family, you have to expect it. For instance, if you just expect to go to church, you know what will happen? You'll just go to church. You'll check a box, you'll fulfill a religious obligation, but you will not be changed nor challenged. But when you come to church, if you do actually expect to hear a word from God, guess what? You will. If you expect to experience the Spirit, you will. If you expect to have a touch way down deep within while you worship God in song, you will. If you expect God to use you to minister to somebody else, guess what? He will. You see, hope has to do with the unseen and the future. You don't hope for what you can see. You don't hope for what you already have. You hope for what you can't see and what you don't have. Hope is a happy anticipation. It's having the attitude that, you know what, something good is going to happen to my family, and something good is going to happen in my career. Something good is going to happen in my own growth, in my own personal development, because God is good and he's doing good things. And if you're saying to yourself, like right now, "Well, you know, I'm not really like that. I'm a pessimistic person. I'm a, you know, Murphy's Law, glass half empty, pray for the best, plan for the worst. If you don't expect anything good to happen, you won't be disappointed when it doesn't." Listen. If that's the way you are, here's the good news: you can change. Yeah. Better said, you need to change. Because it's not okay to be like that. You know, we mentioned it last week, but it's actually an insult to the grace of God, to the power of God, to the love of God. It devalues what Jesus bought and paid for in his own blood at Calvary. If you're pessimistic, you need to change. And you can. I mean, if you look at the biblical examples, Habakkuk is a complainer, a bellyacher, all that. And he changes. Job changes. Peter changes. Even doubting Thomas changes. You can change. Oh boy, I'm not convinced at that lackluster response. I'm just not. All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them, say, you can change. Go ahead, tell them, you can change. Turn back to that same person and say, even you. Even you. Even you can change. You can change. Hey, here's a better way to say it. Ready? God can change you. Listen, you can become a person so filled with joy and expectation and a positive outlook. You can become a person filled with such faith, hope, and love that you don't even hardly recognize yourself. Amen. It's true, but you have to expect it. So what are you expecting today? Better question. What are you expecting tomorrow morning when you roll out of bed and your feet hit the floor? What are you expecting? Are you expecting it to be just another day? You know, just another daily grind? Or are you expecting, who knows what God could do today? Are you expecting, hey, maybe today is actually the day of my breakthrough? Amen. And when a pregnant woman is expecting, the longer she's pregnant, the more expectant she becomes. Is that right? So some of you are thinking, well, listen, I've been praying, you know, and I've been trusting God and I've been believing God for this to change and that to change. Man, I've been expecting this. I've been praying for this for 20 years. Listen, if you've been praying and trusting God over something for it to change for you by now, guess what? You should be about ready to pop. Today, I'd like to drill down a little deeper on the importance and the power of having a confident expectation of good. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5 is our target text, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I want to take a look at verses 3 and 4 in the Amplified Bible, where it says, "Praised, honored, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. By his boundless mercy, we have been born again to an ever-living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, born anew into an inheritance which is beyond the reach of change and decay, imperishable, unsullied, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you." And let's just look at verse 3 in the NIV. I want us to read this one aloud together. It's projected for you. Ready? Let's read it. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So I want to point out several dynamics that we see at work here in what Peter wrote. And then we'll finish with a revolutionary Old Testament prophecy and promise that is actually applicable to you and I. But the first thing I want you to note, and if you have a bulletin, you're filling in the blank or you're following along on YouVersion, the first thing that we note is this: no one is born a Christian. No one. News, breaking news, no one is born a Christian. There has to be a new birth. And again, this idea didn't originate with Peter either. He must have heard it from Jesus, because it originated with Jesus. In John chapter 3, we have the story of a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus goes to see Jesus at night, right? Nick at night. Terrible joke. But anyway, Nicodemus goes to see Jesus at night because he's going secretly. He doesn't want the other Pharisees to find out what he's doing, so he skirts through the shadows and makes it to where Jesus and the disciples are. And when he gets there, he comes in and uses this flowery greeting with Jesus. "Oh, Lord, we know that you must be from God. No one can do the works that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus just cuts right through all of that. He cuts to the chase and he says, "Listen, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." Yep. And Nicodemus is like, what do you mean? What should I go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, what is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born of water and the spirit. And then in verse 7 of that chapter, Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So this idea of a new birth, it's not just for some of us. It's not just for those of us who have lived a hard life. It's for everyone. Born again Christianity is not a type of Christianity. It is Christianity. So according to Jesus and Peter and really the whole New Testament, if you haven't experienced the new birth, you aren't a Christian. Now, thank God it's available to everyone, right? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you're a whosoever, it's available to you. You see, you may have been brought up in a Christian home, and that's great. It really is. But that doesn't make you a Christian. You may have gone to a Christian school, and that's wonderful. Really, it is. But that alone does not make you a Christian. Your grandpappy may have been a preacher. Listen, I have never been to another spot on earth where so many people have relatives who are preachers. Oh, yeah? Everybody in Lubbock has a relative who was a preacher. Really, your uncle was a preacher, right? Your dad, your grandfather. Let's just do an experiment. Let's just do it. Ready? How many of you, by a raised hand, have a relative somewhere in your family tree that was a preacher? Look around the room, because that will not happen anywhere else on planet Earth. But just because your grandfather or your uncle or your dad was a preacher does not make you a Christian. Becoming a Christian, according to Romans 10, 9, and 10, is when you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's when you say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. It's personally receiving the person of Jesus. It's being born of the Spirit. Now, the idea of a new birth is both experiential and metaphorical. And so the new birth is a metaphor for three things. It's a metaphor for a new vitality, a new identity, and a living hope. Say those three things with me. Ready? A new vitality, a new identity, and a living hope. Let's take on each one of them one at a time. First, a new vitality. And listen carefully, because this is important. A new vitality is the idea that new life has been imparted to you and implanted in you. A new vitality is the fact that a new life has been imparted to you and implanted in you. Now, that doesn't mean that the experience of this new birth has to be particularly emotional or dramatic. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. The external manifestations of the new birth can be very diverse. For me, it was. It was very dramatic. It was very immediate. It happened, I can tell you exactly, it happened on April the 22nd, 1984, about 7:30 p.m. I know exactly when it happened, and man, in that moment, wham, everything changed for me. But that doesn't mean that that's the experience that everybody else has to have. That was my experience. My wife's is pretty much the opposite. My wife will tell you that from the earliest age that she can remember, that she always had a concept of God. She always knew that he was with her. She always believed in God. She always loved God. But then as she grew older and older, she received more truth about who the person of Jesus Christ is. And the more truth she received, the more she signed on and said, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I personally embrace that. So the external manifestations of new life and the new birth can be very, very diverse. But understand this. In the same way that it can be very diverse externally, what happens internally is very much the same. And it is absolutely astounding. What happens in the new birth to a human being should blow our minds. I want to show you something. Take a look, if you will, at Titus chapter 3. It's in your outline. It'll be projected. Paul tells Titus in Titus 3, 4 through 6, watch this. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's the important word. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Greek word that we translate as regeneration is the word palingenesia. Palingenesia in Greek. Palin means again. Genesia is where we get the word Genesis, and it means birth. Palin, again, genesia, birth. Now, to really understand what that word means and the power that it carries with it, in that first century setting, we've got to go to what Jesus said, because Jesus used that word as well. In Matthew chapter 19, look at what Jesus said. It says, so Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, there it is, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then after that, he goes on to delineate even more the things that will happen on that day in the regeneration. He calls it the palingenesia. And he's talking about the renewal of all things, the day where everything is made perfect on the planet. When all tears are wiped away, and when all death is eradicated, and when all suffering is over, and when there's no more injustice, the day where he, behold, makes all things new. The power of God is going to invade planet Earth to such a degree that it will renew this world and make it a beautiful and glorious place. And everything that has degenerated will be regenerated. And everything that is wrong and ugly and hurtful about this world is going to be completely wiped away. Jesus called that the palingenesia. But when Paul talks to Titus, follow here, connect the dots with me here. Paul says to Titus, that is the power that comes into our lives. When you come to faith in Jesus, you get like an individual portion. You get like a bite-sized but very real, you know, serving of the power that is going to radically renew the entire world in the future. That is in your life right now if you are a believer in Jesus. Do you know the power that's in you? Do you know the power that is available to you? That's why the scriptures can say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the new birth is a metaphor for a new vitality, but it's also a metaphor for a new identity. A new identity. If you allow God's power to have its way within you, you eventually become a person that is so different. You become a new person. Things that used to drive you don't drive you anymore. The things that used to define you don't define you anymore. Paul the Apostle said it like this. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You know, there's a great story of St. Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. Before he was a saint, he was not a saint. Okay, he led a very licentious life, a very promiscuous life. Before he was Saint Augustine, he was like Augustine the Playa. Okay, that's who he was. And so after he comes to know the Lord, the story is he's in the city square one day and he hears a woman, a former acquaintance, a former fling, yelling out, Augustine, Augustine. And he's trying to avoid her, okay? Because, you know, he's totally different. And so now he's like trying to avoid her, walking the other way, and she will not be avoided. So she keeps crying out, Augustine, Augustine, until she gets right in front of him. And she thinks, maybe he doesn't recognize me. Maybe that's it. And she says, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. It is I. To which Augustine says, yes, but it is no longer I. It is no longer I. You have a new identity. You're no longer you. I am no longer John Joseph Wagner. Listen carefully. I am Christ in John Joseph Wagner. And that's a big difference. That's a brand, we talked about it last week, that's a brand new species of being. You know, the Almighty God taking up residence inside human flesh, that has never occurred before until Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. If any man be in Christ, he's a new, most translations say, he's a new creation. So think about it. By the power of God that has come into you through the new birth, the new creation that the world will one day be is who you are now. That's what happened to you, a new vitality, a new identity, and of course, a living hope. And this is why becoming a Christian is so radical. Here's why it changes you so much. Because it changes your hope. To change someone's hope is to change their entire life. It changes the structure of their life. It changes everything. You get a living hope. Say those two words with me. Living hope. Say it one more time. Living hope. Not an imperishable hope. Beyond decay, something that does not decompose, something that doesn't have a shelf life. This doesn't have an expiration date on it. Why? Because it is a hope that is unaffected by anything and everything that's going on around you. Another definition of hope is an expected end to one's desires. So your hope is what you believe will fulfill your desires. Your hope is what you believe will fulfill your desires. Now watch this. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote the following. He said, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of another world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. Yeah. See, you have a desire for meaning. You have a desire for love. You have a desire for significance. You have a desire for security. But lots of people set their hopes on the things of this world. In other words, they seek to satisfy their desires with things like career and status and achievement and wealth. Now, other people try to satisfy those desires, you know, through, you know, love and beauty and romance. Other people say, well, you know what? I'm gonna make the world a better place. I'm gonna make a difference. They sign up for causes and political causes and social causes. And then there are some people that, you know, choose to diversify their portfolio. So they're gonna have a little bit of this, and I want a little bit of that, and I'm gonna be this. And then if all of those things happen, then I'll be happy. I'll be fulfilled. But what we don't realize is that the Bible teaches that the hopes of our hearts are infinitely deep. Your desires are much deeper than you think they are. If you think that getting into the right school and getting your degree and getting the right career, this great career, having a vacation home and the ability to travel and having nice clothes and a nice car, a corner office, a lifetime achievement award, if you think all of those things are going to satisfy your heart, and listen, a lot of us believe exactly that. But if that's what you believe, well, then you have no idea of the greatness of your own soul. You have no idea how infinitely deep your desires really are. Listen, my family, do not sell yourself short. And you're just skimming the surface with those superficial longings. You're deeper than that. You're deeper than you think. Those are not your real hopes. Those are inanimate hopes. And you're going to find that in the end, nothing really does, you know, satisfy until you get a living hope. Born again into a living hope. That means you set your heart on imperishable hope. Something eternal, something beyond earthly desires. Something that's alive with the life of God. And if you reset your heart on that, you begin to see things like, wait a second, the affirmation that I always desired to get from my parents, I now get from my Father who is in heaven. You know, the acceptance that I always wanted from my friends and from my peers, now I get that because I am accepted in the beloved Christ. The sense of accomplishment and achievement that I've always wanted from my career, from my job, guess what? I will get that to the fullest on the day that the triune Godhead looks at me and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now check this out. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Listen, we don't know what we're going to be like. But when he is revealed, when the palingenesia comes, when he makes all things new, that's when the glory of God is going to envelop us. And that's when all of our deepest longings will actually be fully met. That's when the infinite, deepest cavities in our hearts will be filled. But until then, I don't know if you saw it, but until then, if we have this hope, this expectation that this is going to happen to us, it radically changes our lives. It radically changes our perspective. It radically changes how we see things and see ourselves and see others and see God. We are not who we once were. There's an inner transformation that takes place. Again, we're not driven by what used to drive us. We're not defined by what used to define us. We are now crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Listen. The foretaste of this hope is better than the aftertaste of any other hope. Anything else you ever set your heart on. And anyone who knows this, anyone who has actually sipped the coming joy, you know, through worship or through prayer, there's a satisfaction that you could never get anywhere else, anywhere from achievement or accomplishment or romance, anything else in this world. Now let's conclude by turning over to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, it's where all your pages are still stuck together. It's really easy to find. Zechariah is really easy to find. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Zechariah. That was a joke for those of you who don't know. Page 837. No, that's only in my Bible. Actually, it's right after Haggai. That'll help you a lot. And it's right before the Italian prophet, Malachi. Okay? That'll help you. And before we read it, I want to point out something that we're going to read, and it's going to be really obvious. When we read this, and this is written about 500 BC, so about 500 years before Christ, but what we're about to read, you're going to find it's obvious that Zechariah is not really about Zechariah. Zechariah is about Jesus. And therefore, what we're going to read is not just written to old covenant people. As a matter of fact, you're going to see a very clear pointing towards the new covenant. So it's not just written to people back in 500 BC. This is written because it is about Jesus and it is about the new covenant. This is written to us. This is for us. Zechariah 9, if you haven't found it yet, just look up on the screen. We'll project it there. Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9, says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. How many of you can see it? That's not about Zechariah. That's about Jesus, right? He fulfilled that 500 years later when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and they waved palm branches in their hands. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, this is to you. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have personally received the king who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, if you've placed your trust in the one to whom they waved the palm branches and put their clothes on the ground and shouted out, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you have made the Lord your stronghold, if you have made the Lord your refuge, your rock, if you have believed and received newness of life, listen to me, if you've received the new birth, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, ready? You are a prisoner of hope. A prisoner of hope. Of what a phrase. Man, if that doesn't get you fired up, your wood is wet. You're a prisoner. That means you're captive to hope. You're surrounded, you're hemmed in by hope. Every way you turn, hope, happy anticipation, confident expectancy of good. Every way you're hemmed in by it. You're locked up in God's favor. And did you see it? It will yield double for you. Somebody once said it like this: God will give you double for your trouble. And that's what that said. I mean, have you had any sorrow? God will give you a double portion of joy. Have you had any chaos? He gives double portions of peace. Have you had any trouble, anything stolen, anything lost? Because God said, I will restore double to you. And every time we talk about restoration, I've always got to point out that this is true throughout your entire Bible, from Genesis to maps. This is true. Listen, when God restores, he never restores to the original state. If you were here at one time in your life and something happened and things went south and things started to degenerate and you lost some stuff and some things were stolen, when God restores you, he does not restore you here. He restores you here. Every time. You can track it through your whole Bible. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a prisoner of hope. Let me give you an example. Paul was a prisoner to religion before he met Jesus. We know that. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He said, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. You know, before he met Jesus, he literally locked up Christians. Side note, when you are a prisoner to religion, you imprison everybody else. Right? You judge, you condemn, you accuse, you lock people up. And that's exactly what Paul was doing before he met the Lord. But after he met Jesus, once new life had been imparted to him and implanted in him, he became Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And afterward, after he became Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, he got persecuted so much that they literally imprisoned him. They locked him up, for sure. He was actually under Roman guard 24 hours a day, literally in chains. And even though he was, in essence, and literally a prisoner of Rome, he would never allow himself to be called a prisoner of Rome. He continued to call himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Why? Because he was a prisoner of a happy anticipation. He was a prisoner of a good expectation. He was a prisoner of hope. What prison are you in? Religion? Doubt and unbelief, because that's prison. Performance, achievement, acceptance, approval, people-pleasing, it's prison. Self-pity, self-absorption, addiction, bitterness, unforgiveness. See, when you run to the stronghold, and when you take shelter under the shadow of Almighty God, and when the Lord is your refuge and your strong tower, when you hide yourself in the cleft of the rock and receive and embrace and speak that you are, in fact, a prisoner of hope, I want you to know something today, and that is being a prisoner of hope releases you from all other prisons. I'm going to try this side try to get a better amen over here. I said, what did I say? Being a prisoner of hope releases you from all other prisons. Kind of lackluster over there too. But anyway, I mean, think about it. You can't live in two prisons. You can't. That's not a possibility, by the way. You're either in federal penitentiary or you're in, you know, the state prison or you're in the county jail or you're in the local jail. You can't be locked up in both. That's not possible. So if you lock yourself up in hope, every other jail cell has to open. And I just got to tell you something. This is more than theology for me. This is more than theory for me. This is more than philosophy for me. I was locked up at the ripe old age of 20 years old. Man, I was imprisoned to my addiction. You know, my every waking thought at 20 years of age was, how do I get more cocaine so I can sell more cocaine, so I could do more cocaine, so I could sell more cocaine, so I could get more cocaine, so I could... It was everything that... It was a prison. A vicious cycle. I was completely caged up in that. But on Easter Sunday, 1984... in an instant, in a very supernatural moment for me, the moment I said yes to Jesus Christ, those prison doors flew open. Listen, on that night, I left one prison and I walked into another. A glorious prison. Behind the bars of love, right? I became a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Why? Because I was a prisoner of hope now. You want to know why? Because Jesus sets captives free. And when he sets captives free, here's what he does. He then surrounds them, and he encircles them, and he encompasses them, and he hedges them in, he barricades them in, and he immerses them into a confident expectation of good. No longer is your soul screaming, get me out of this prison. Now your soul is saying, lock me up. A prisoner of hope. Because of what Jesus purchased, because of the blood of the covenant. Here's what a prisoner of hope says. A prisoner of hope says, I expect to be favored. And I expect doors to open for me. And I expect the presence of God to lead me. I expect my family to be protected. I have a confident expectation that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I expect to become progressively more intimately acquainted with the person of Jesus Christ. I expect to grow. I expect to increase in wisdom and knowledge and discernment. I don't have fear or any insecurities about growing old, because I expect to mature like a fine wine. Thank you very much. Amen. My outward man may be perishing, but my inward man is being renewed day by day. I'm getting younger. You just don't see it. Prisoner of hope says, by the grace of God, I expect my marriage to get better and better. I expect my children to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. I expect my grandchildren to be encompassed about with favor. I expect to grow in generosity. I expect to leave an inheritance to my children's children. I expect to be used by God in an ever-increasing measure. I expect to have an impact for the kingdom of God that outlasts me. I expect to leave a godly legacy. Jesus imprisons us with hope, and he throws away the key. And when you are a prisoner of hope, there are no earthly bars that can ever hold you back. Be incarcerated in a favorable anticipation. Be a prisoner of a confident expectation. Be immersed in hope. Be immersed in Jesus. And after all, that's what baptism really is all about.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.